A reading from Mark chapter 12. In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greatest condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." In the holy name of Jesus, amen. We often think of money as something unspiritual or unreligious, that the church should talk about something other than money. But the mark of spiritual and religious maturity is when we're able to talk about money openly and honestly. Just ask Jesus. It's one of his favorite things to talk about. It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. No one can serve 2 masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Or from Paul, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money is one of Jesus' favorite things to talk about because he knows it's one of the things we struggle with most. Luther identified an idol as anything we go to in times of need or trouble. Whether we'd like to believe it or not, we've often slipped into the love of money over the love of God. We've made it an idol. The most obvious example is in our giving to the church. At times we may give with a hesitant hand. You throw $100 in the plate each week, but you see it as, well, guess I can't go get coffee at Starbucks now or go to lunch with a friend. And there's a pause in your mind before you finally go through with it and put your money in the plate. But that's good. Your giving is still in the offering plate. But then, there also may be times when you want to give more. But you don't, because you wouldn't let go of Starbucks in the morning or going out for lunch. I mean, after all, the church doesn't need my money. It's doing just fine financially, isn't it? But that's not the point. Giving doesn't depend on the state of the church's financials. We read on Ash Wednesday, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is." Said another way, where your treasure is, there is your fear, trust, and God. Our giving is a confession of who our God is. So your tithes are meant to be a spiritual discipline. It's an opportunity to demonstrate who your God is. Christians are always looking for ways to demonstrate their faith in the world. An often overlooked opportunity is in their tithing. Now let's talk about what tithing is. First, it's important to note that God always makes the first move in whatever we do. This move is a gospel move toward us. He's buying back sinners with the greatest gift he could give, his son, Jesus. Now his son fulfills and completes the law. Part of the law that he fulfills is the law about tithing. God in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and even Genesis, commands our tithes. A tithe being 10% of your income. But Christ has set us free from the demand of giving a literal 10% tithe. But we also know from Scripture that though he has fulfilled the law, he didn't set out to abolish it. So where does that leave us now? Do we have to give 10% or not? Certainly we're freed from a heartless obedience to the law. For freedom, Christ has set us free. But even though we're free, we still have our sinful flesh pulling us toward different desires. In other words, it's difficult for us to live in freedom. Because freedom is not that we're free to do whatever we want. Rather, we're free to live within the gift and blessing of word and sacrament. Now we're each a sinner and a saint. We should have all learned that in catechism class. Scripture talks about subduing the sinful flesh, which is the sinner in us. So the sinner in us needs to be subdued. And we do that through certain spiritual disciplines so that the sinner doesn't get what it wants. Because most likely the sinner in you wants what's bad for you. But the saint in you, or Christ in you, lives a life thankful for the gifts which God has given. And it manifests itself in that thankfulness in word and deed, including tithing. But why? Why give? Is it just for my own spiritual benefit? Although that's a part that's often overlooked, we can't ignore the obvious. Your money is for others, to serve our neighbors in need. That's what stewards of God's grace and mercy do. Money is a tool, not an object to be worshipped. Money is used to love, not for self-worship. Giving isn't a law thing, but a gospel thing. We don't give cold-heartedly 10% of our incomes because that's what's required. Get that way of thinking out of your Christian vocabulary, and just not for money, but for all things. We give, live in love out of the gospel. And we want to do that because God's transformed us, renewing our will to live outwardly, not inwardly, because we've been given a much greater gift. It's our privilege to give. So giving is a gospel thing. We give because we get to, not because we have to. But what should we give? Well, look at Scripture. We're told to be first fruits givers, essentially meaning don't just throw whatever's in your wallets into the plates on Sunday. That's not first fruits. Rather, deliberately plan out what you should give. Also, look at Scripture. 10% is a good number to shoot for. Think of it this way. God gives you all that you have. He gives you 100%, and he lets you keep 90% of it. How generous of a God we have. But if you take a look at your finances and don't think you can do quite that much, then struggle towards it. Pick a number that works for you and keep it. Struggle to increase towards 10% as you get better at it. Keep in mind, it'll be hard and seem like a struggle at first. But that's just your sinful flesh kicking and screaming. Just ignore him. Then there's extra giving on top of your tithes. That is, giving to the poor among you. That's what alms or almsgiving is. This doesn't necessarily replace tithing, but this could take shape in sharing your lunch with a friend at school or a coworker who didn't bring a lunch. It could be giving a 20 spot to a beggar. It could be helping a friend when in dire need. It could be giving to the food pantry. Whatever it is, almsgiving is a bit more fun because there's no one set way of doing it. And you can really do a lot of good through it. Again, being able to talk about money openly and honestly is a sign of spiritual maturity. But we don't talk about it to get the church rich or to give the pastor a raise. But we talk about it because Jesus knows how much we struggle with it. How we struggle to hoard our cash, time, and resources rather than share it. He knows it hurts us a little to give our money to him, but it's for our good as we're drawn deeper into a deeper reliance and trust in God's care for us. Now, this is a lot to take in, but let's look at our text of the widow. In this text, there's a contrast between the giving of the scribes versus the giving of the widow. The scribes, as religious leaders, had a duty to care for widows who were poor and had little to live on. Instead of having fun by giving money to widows in need, they enjoyed being celebrities. So widows were ignored and left with nothing. The scribes had calloused hearts in giving to widows, who are the poor among them, that God specifically told them to take care of. But then the scene shifts towards the widow's rich, warm, loving heart, who gives until the point of discomfort. She put in 2 small copper coins, basically a penny in our money. But it was all she had. She put everything she had to live on in the offering box, demonstrating who her God is. She laid her treasures in heaven, not earth. The scribes and other rich people didn't give as much as this widow, not because of quantity, but because it wasn't first fruits giving. They didn't deplete their bank accounts. They don't struggle to give the amounts they gave. But this widow did. She gave everything. She put herself in the arms of God to sustain her in her life. How is anyone able to have such a loving attitude towards giving? How is anyone so impoverished able to make the richest offering? It's because she's given the richest offering through Christ on the cross. And Jesus' crucifixion kills our callous hearts and makes us rich in love. Loving is hard when it requires sacrifice from you. But Jesus took your neglect to love God and neighbor, and he killed it on the cross. Your guilt for the past is forgiven. Your sin is not held against you. You're washed clean in the waters which flow from Jesus' side on the cross. Your identity and source of love comes from the one who sacrificed everything to you, the most impoverished. Because Jesus takes on your callous heart to the cross, Jesus gives you a new heart of flesh. A heart that loves, that cares, that's compassionate. He brings you back to your cleansing baptismal waters to remind you of who you are. That is, one who has been given the richest offering of all. Though we've been made new, it doesn't make the Christian life of giving and loving any easier. Jesus knows this about you, so he strengthens you to care for the impoverished at the Eucharistic table, the place where you receive the greatest sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. In having received this sacrifice, Jesus restores his greatest riches to you. Jesus softens your callous heart to love and strengthens you to rid your idols and rely upon him. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.